Okay, but this is it. This is the moment you've been waiting for. The exciting design of Ezekiel's temple. So here we go. Okay. So what do you think?
Very chic.
I like this design. It's sort of a bit like a flying carpet on the top there, don't you think? And a touch of pink. So this picture is just one of many designs by people who speculate about what Isaiah's temple looked like. It's never happened yet, so is it yet to be fulfilled? This raises many questions. Why would God want a future temple, such as Ezekiel's temple, when he has a dislike of fancy buildings? He tells us in Exodus, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it." So here is God. All he wanted was an altar of earth. And I just might point out that we are made of earth. And so he didn't want hewn stones. So why would he say that, as well as in 1 Chronicles he said to David, "You shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day I led up Israel to this day. But I've gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So just like Israel wanted a king and God gave them David as a concession, he never really wanted the temple Solomon built. It was also a concession. It was something David wanted to do and passed on to Solomon. So why the need for Ezekiel's temple? And there's more places where a literal temple doesn't seem appropriate. Revelation 21 tells us, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So that raises some questions about a literal temple. And as Roe said, for many years, I put Ezekiel's temple in the too hard basket as well. I thought, it doesn't seem to make sense, until something triggered my interest, which I'll tell you about at the end. That was what made me start thinking about it. So there's other sorts of temples. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, the temple of his body." And in fact, we're told, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you?" So the conclusion I have come to, it's possible that there might be a future literal temple of some sort in the kingdom. But on a spiritual and more important level, it's already begun. Let's start by thinking about the magical leaves we read about in Ezekiel's temple. Do we all remember the magical leaves? Yeah, well, we're told they never die, they're for food, and they have power to heal. They're planted along the river.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right.
Okay.
What a lovely way to put it.
Yeah. So are these future magical leaves, or are they existing right under our nose? Let's read the passage in Ezekiel. "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for healing, food, and their leaves for healing." So how wonderful to have leaves like that and give them to all these, you know, sick people we've talked about this morning. But let's look at some other passages, like Psalm 13, and we'll see that actually they're already happening. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Notice the connection there? Whatever they do prospers. So we have trees, who are us, yielding fruit with leaves that don't wither. And another example in Jeremiah, they will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its root by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. I think that's an amazing connection. These trees have roots in living water. Let's think about this living water. So Ezekiel's 47 says, I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple where the rivers flow. Where the river flows, everything will live. So this is the water from under Ezekiel's temple that turns the Dead Sea into living water that we read about. So what does this remind us of? Well, just as Jesus interpreted the law of Moses, I think Jesus shows us how to interpret Ezekiel's temple. He interpreted this for us when he spoke to the woman at the well. He said, He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's picking up on these spiritual ideas. And he wasn't telling her about a literal Ezekiel's temple. In fact, he specifically said, neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim will you worship me, but in spirit and in truth. Okay, so moving on now. The temple described to Ezekiel gets measured. Would someone like to read that out? Maybe Joe?
I'm going to read it off the screen. I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway. Hang on, I better go stand up and see why I'm having my cataract taken off. With a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and pay attention. Report everything you see to the house of Israel.
Okay, so does that ring a bell with anyone? Something similar? Well, it's really similar to Revelation 11. I was given a measuring rod and a staff and told, go and measure the temple and the altar and count the number of worshippers there. So now this is pretty strange because actually Revelation 21 tells us there's no temple. Yet all through Revelation we've got bits of the temple. We've got the lamp, Jesus walking amongst the lampstand right at the start. The lampstand was in, of course, the tabernacle in Israel. But it slips now. It's the churches in Asia. So we've gone from everything in the temple in Revelation that applied to the Jews now applies to Christians. And so when the... my talk on Wednesday night, for those who were here, was about the two witnesses in the temple. And the conclusion I've come to is they are the Christians, that they're in the terms of Elijah, the two witnesses for 1,260 days, as Elijah was in the wilderness for 3.5 years, but that's a whole, can't really explain it on that. Anyway, we're looking at Christians, I believe. So in both cases, we've got the temple being measured. And so keeping this in mind, notice the phrase the Son of Man here in Ezekiel 40. Son of Man. Look with your eyes. In fact, the Son of Man, that phrase is only ever applied to Ezekiel and to Jesus, which is interesting. So, let's look at Revelation. And we've got, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And I'm sure this is a reminder of Ezekiel. Just as Ezekiel measured the temple, we've got Jesus walking amongst the Christians who make up the temple all through Revelation. Look at this. With the temple objects. Now, back to Ezekiel. The purpose of measuring the temple. Son of Man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. So how does reading all these measurements make us ashamed of our sins? Let them consider its perfection, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, which in other words are the gates, and its whole design and its regulations and laws. So there's something about this temple that God thinks is really important, and he wants us to get it. Okay. But at this point, I'd like to introduce some other people's perspectives on the temple. And of course, as Christadelphians, we're all Norrell, you won't have heard this, but Henry Sully is a chap who prolifically studied Ezekiel's temple, and he was an architect back in about 1900 and gave us lots of lovely pictures. But he took a literal approach. I suppose that's too small for someone to read. As a Christadelphian, Sully toured Australia, New Zealand, America and Canada, showing his large illustrated architectural designs for Ezekiel's temple in lecture halls and museums, typically over two or three nights. These public lectures followed a regular pattern: archaeology, architecture, prophecy and then preaching. On his journeys, he would write articles for publication in England, giving impressions on the buildings he saw. For example, noting that the Washington Monument was a marvel, it was just getting built at his time, but that the corner towers of Ezekiel's temple would be 2.5 times taller. So I admire Sully for using this as a preaching tool. But he didn't really get past the literal interpretation of it all, trying to draw a literal temple. This is one of his comments about why he thought it was important. So he carefully specified the structure which was to be used for worship when the children of Israel occupied the land of Palestine under the law, how much more necessary to furnish the design for that building which is to be used for universal worship in the day of Israel's glory. And of course, lots of people today still follow his ideas. This is someone who's marked up their Bible, you know, the Bible marking days, with all the pictures of that Sully's done. So that was Sully's interpretation. And the Jews also take a literal interpretation of a new temple. They're wanting to build one. This is the design by the Temple Institute, who just recently last year issued a coin commemorating 70 years, which is an important number, 70 years of Israel. And they say the temple needs to be built before the Messiah comes, and that when the Messiah comes, the miraculous parts of Ezekiel's prophecy, like the water under the temple and the trees with magic leaves, then that's going to all just happen because the Messiah comes. And they base this on Malachi 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. So, as I said on Wednesday night, that messenger is Elijah, I think. But anyway, these Jews are busily preparing vessels for this temple. They've trained priests. They've got beautiful silver trumpets. They've built this big menorah that's apparently on show in Jerusalem. Did you see that? No. Unfortunately, they want to build their third temple on the Temple Mount.
That's a problem.
That's a bit of a problem.
Just for a little more controversy. Yeah.
How big's the menorah, Robin?
Quite big, yeah. Doesn't really give a good perspective there, but it's taller than a person.
The person standing beside it comes up to the top rail of the base. Rail.
Oh, okay. Yeah, right.
Oh, wow. So that's big. About 3 people tall. Mm.
So it's big enough to take up the Temple Mount. Yeah. Yeah, the Temple Mount.
Yeah. Okay. The Jews expect the Shekinah glory or divine presence to appear through the eastern gate when the Messiah comes. And they base this on Ezekiel 44, which says, then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east. So this is part of the Ezekiel temple prophecy. And it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be open. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way. So this is a whole shift in worship, because there's no high priest that keeps going in and out once the prince comes. It's just the priest who goes into the holy place. And he's called a prince rather than a high priest. And, of course, I believe this is applying to Jesus. And I don't believe this eastern gate that we see there is very important at all. It was built by Suleiman less than 500 years ago. We know that absolutely nothing of the original temple remains.
There's that east gate there?
Yeah, the eastern gate.
Is it actually
closed? Yeah, it's closed because they believe no one can enter until the prince or the Messiah.
So when was it closed, Robin? How does it go?
I'm not sure. They built it. Yeah, deliberately. Yeah, deliberately built closed because of the tradition. Yeah.
It was built closed.
I think so, yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Okay, but I believe that the Shekinah glory that they say is yet to come and fill the temple, it's happened. Ezekiel tells us, the glory of the Lord entered the temple according to the way of the gate facing east, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The writer of John tells us, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is the glory of the Father. He's come. He came, and the Jews missed it. So I believe Jesus showed us how to interpret Ezekiel's temple. It's a greater temple than people can build out of stone. And I find this exciting. It's been unfolding right in front of us. Jesus is the way to the Lord's presence. He is the priest. The prince himself is the only one who may sit in the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. And Jesus came and interpreted Ezekiel. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the gate. Remember this eastern gate, the Shekinah glory passes through. Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And of course, after his death, by his blood, the way was opened for us to enter the most holy place. The veil was torn. Okay. So, let's think about this eastern gate. As I said, I don't think it's this sealed one that the Jews are waiting to be opened. In fact, the context of Jesus saying, I am the gate, he was talking about the sheep gate.
Yes.
And in fact, Jesus was the lamb. And we're told in John 5 verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool with five covered colonnades, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda.
Mm.
And this is a bit of citing archaeological evidence, because the real pool of Bethesda has been discovered and they've found the five columns. So it's pretty definite where it was. I didn't put a circle around that one. Okay, so that blue spot up there is the pool of Bethesda. And you can see it's east of the city, so it's an eastern gate. It's sort of in line with the Gethsemane and Mount of Olives. So even on, you know, at the Last Supper, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives and he was captured at Gethsemane. So he would have gone in back into the city through the eastern gate as the sheep, the lamb of the world for our sins. I think this is the eastern gate that the Shekinah glory of God passed through. As John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's just one of the old sheep gates. So the Prince, the Messiah, the Jews are waiting for, has already entered and left by the eastern gate, by the sheep gate, as the Lamb of God. So thinking about the entrance to the most holy place and studying the design for the temple, we're told to consider the entrances and be ashamed of our sins. Well, Jesus he's that way. He's the covering of our sins. He's the gate, the only way we could approach God. And there's more about the eastern gate. There's strange measurements we're told about in chapter 40. We're told, and their windows, which are more entrances, and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looks toward the east. So how can windows, arches and palm trees be according to the measure of the gate? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, not yet. No. Wondering if anyone had any thoughts while I clear my voice.
Windows, interesting. You can see how the windows and the arches work, but you can't get a tree normally.
Right.
Unless trees bend, you know. Like
okay.
Bend
well, let's get away from the literal. Jesus is the gate. Remember.
Okay.
So the windows, the arches, and palm trees are us. We have to be fashioned after the gate.
Palm trees depend on rivers for water because there's no rain in the desert.
Yeah. So these are the trees that send down their roots to the river of life. Yes. And so actually this is a Sully picture. These pillars or columns are supposed to look like palm trees, covered in palm trees. And so he got the arches right and the pillars and windows, so it sort of helps.
But a palm is like an arch, isn't it?
It's got the arches. Yeah.
Oh, well, yeah, not the actual, the tree branches so much, but the branches are arching. Mm. And sometimes the tree is a little bit.
Okay. Revelation 3 has a similar train of thought. Okay. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So here we're getting told a bit more plainly that this stuff that we're reading is literal, there's a symbolic meaning to it. We are told we're going to be pillars in the temple of God.
We've got to conquer first.
If we conquer, the one who conquers. And I hope this isn't literal, because we're told we'll never go out of it. I don't want to be a pillar stuck in a temple. So it's very symbolic language of people making up God's temple. So actually, do you have the list of...
Yes, I have something about palms.
This is just a sample. Palms are so prolific all the way through
everywhere.
The temple of Ezekiel. Yeah.
Yeah, it's very interesting because it's such a local thing.
Yeah.
So
God is saying, remember, you're a palm tree in my temple.
And so I've got a list of palms that they talk about in Ezekiel 40 and 41. Palm trees alternated with cherubim. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees. On the side walls of the portico were narrow windows with palm trees carved on each side. So that's interesting, I didn't know that. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the wall of the main hall. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated the jambs on either side. So the door jambs then.
What's the door jamb? The timbers.
The timbers on the side.
Yeah.
The surrounding. Yeah, so I didn't realise there was all these.
Oh, well, I just picked a few when I was dashing off. There's heaps more, but they're just everywhere. It's screaming out at this temple's got a lot of palm trees.
It's funny how you can read that and just let it wash over you. Oh, palm trees, I don't know.
Okay. So the gates in Ezekiel's temple are the exits of the city. They're the same that are in Revelation. There will be exits of the city named after the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 gates. This is actually, the city rather than the temple. And in Revelation, the same thing. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, and we know the foundations of the 12 apostles, and they all make up the bride. And the bride is according to the measure of Jesus. So we've got this theme that just keeps going. So back to our palm trees. They're referred to 37 times in the Bible. A third of them are in Ezekiel. And as we've said, they just covered everything. And here's another picture of Sully's. And so these columns are meant to depict palm trees. I'm not sure he really got the message across there, but... Psalm 92 explains the palm trees. Okay, would someone, Val, could you read that?
The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. Psalm 92, 12 to 15.
So there's another really good association with palm trees being, well, us in God's temple. And then, I know Ray doesn't like the Song of Solomon, but I do. And the
I do now after hearing John Popel. Yeah.
And the bride, the woman in the Song of Solomon, is described as a palm tree. how beautiful you are and how pleasing my love with your delights, your stature, and the word for stature is actually height, it's a measurement of the woman, your stature is like a palm tree. So the woman in the Song of Solomon is measured like the temple is measured, and she's a palm tree as well as being a whole lot of other temple building bits. She's got a neck like a tower, yes. And just about everything about her is pointing to New Jerusalem.
Is that
truly
so good?
We're not getting
silent. Okay, so notice, yeah, the reference to the leaves staying green, bringing forth fruit. Okay, so, yeah, this is all put together so hastily. Apparently I thought I'd end with my last, what triggered this whole thought process.
Yes, yes.
Okay, so a while ago I wanted to understand the meaning of the miraculous catch of fish in the fourth gospel. Why is 153 mentioned? And I don't think it's just because they caught 153 fish. And but there is an answer that makes sense to me, and it's connected to Ezekiel's temple and the fishing reference there. So let's read the fishing story in John 21. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of great fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And next, let's read...
Every Sunday school scholar asks that. Why 150?
Yeah.
The traditional answer is God, grace, Jesus, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah, lots of answers. Well, I've heard it's the number of Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, the great passion for numerology that was going around in the 70s.
That's true.
Yay. Okay, so in Ezekiel 47, we're told that this living water flows out and swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading of nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. And the Great Sea was known as the Mediterranean Sea. So I think these two stories, they're talking about the same thing. They're parables about fishing for men, fishing for people. And... Jerome's commentary makes the most sense of all this. So Jerome was a theologian who lived about 400 AD. He's the guy who translated the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin, and his translation's called the Vulgate. You've all heard of
the Vulgate,
done by Jerome. So he's someone with a bit of credibility. He, you know, being a historian, he knew what was going around at the time. So according to Jerome, and this is like things, I get frustrated when there are things in the Bible referred to and we've lost them due to time. I like things that are, you can actually find the meaning in the Bible, but there's no reference to 153 in the Old Testament. It's like the Isav in Revelation, that they're local things that the locals knew about, and if we don't have Google, it's pretty hard to know what's being referred to. So I think this is one of those cases. This was a bit of local knowledge that Jerome preserved for us. So he said, "Those who have written about animated nature say that there are 153 kinds of fish in the Mediterranean. One of each of these kinds was caught by the apostle, and more remained uncaught. For noble and ignoble, rich and poor, all sorts and conditions of men are drawn out of the sea of this world to salvation. So apparently the ancients believed there were 153 kinds of fish in the Mediterranean. So I believe that the writer of the fourth gospel wanted to bring out this point, and I believe God deliberately made there be 153 fish to represent all the different kinds of fish in the ocean. And so this is exciting too, because that means Ezekiel's temple was already happening again. Like, it happened when these fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, they began taking the gospel to the Gentiles and to everyone. So this is Ezekiel's temple already happening. We're in the middle of it still. And there's another small detail that may, it's just my speculation. He said, he told them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it there and were unable to haul in. So the sort of, the Sea of Galilee was sort of the divider between Israel on one side and the Decapolis and Syrophoenicia on the other side. So it's maybe even a little symbol of they've been casting the net on the Israel side. How about you throw it on the Gentile side this
Fair
time?
Fair enough.
Yeah. Just a thought.
Depends which way they'll face. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Please, Ruth.
Okay. So I think it's really exciting to think that Ezekiel's temple is unfolding, not as a strange futuristic building, but more like this in people. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy hill? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, and who speaks the truth from their heart. Okay. I don't know. I had a couple more thoughts. Is that enough, or do you want me to?
No.
Or do you want to discuss that? Any thoughts?
Do you want to tell us your other thoughts? Because if we discuss it, we'll lose your track. You don't want to tell us your thoughts. That's okay.
Let me see.
It's a whole new way of thinking them, isn't it?
Yeah, yes.
And what you said on Wednesday night when you were saying that about Elijah coming again, and then we're saying what you were saying about that, I'm thinking, well, it ties in exactly
it
what you were saying
tie
about
in.
Yeah,
the yeah, the two witnesses.
I like the earth part too.
Yeah, I know. There's this tendency to read prophecy at a face level and say, I'm obeying God, I'm getting this right. Look, he says to do it, I'm doing it. Actually, God wants you to dig deeper and do better than that. Yeah. It's actually easier just to take things at a face value and think like the Jews are doing. They're notorious for it.
So we'll get priests and we'll build a big menorah and we'll do all that.
Yeah.
And then that's
But they neglect the weightier matters of the law.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's an easy trap to fall into.
Perhaps it's our education system. I mean, the Greeks learned differently from us, didn't they, in the way they were educated?
I don't know what you were referring to.
Well, a lot of us at school aren't schooled in the literary methods of understanding English. A lot of people just understand the basic, this is what it says and that's what it means. But there's maybe the underlying meanings are difficult for some people. Depending, I suppose, on their education. So they go for the obvious.
People don't want to think too hard as well.
Just keep it simple and tell me what to do.
Yes.
So as I said on Wednesday night, the Jews have a chair for Elijah at every Jewish circumcision, because they believe that Elijah is the messenger of the covenant, and they believe the covenant was the covenant of circumcision that was let go at the time of Ahab when Elijah was there. So Elijah sort of makes sure everyone gets circumcised properly, and that is the reason they have a chair for him at their Passover as well, to check that everyone there is circumcised, apparently. Yeah. So they're hung up on that.
They need one for Moses' wife, because she makes sure that it's done.
She would have been a better one.
Yes.
Yeah.
And you can't get this whole idea put then by Paul, who's forever saying, you know, you've got to build yourself up, and you do, and he says you don't do the natural thing that comes, you know, that you do. You have to do the better thing. So he's got the idea of it. It's you're making yourselves as close to being like Jesus as you can.
After the measure of the gate.
And that's what
circumcision of the heart.
And all that time now, when he had his conversion, and then he went for that quiet period of time that we don't know about, but maybe all that got into him, and then he goes out to preach, and you get all the stuff that he's relating to people. But it is, and every part of the body is important. He says that, and you think, yeah, there's not one part of the body that isn't. And then it's all got to function, the whole thing. What if we are to be like Jesus?
It's like the temple being made up of all the different arches and windows and palm trees.
I think people might prefer the literal.
Yes.
And they're not prepared to jump to the next level. And that's a sort of way of thinking that we need to expand ourselves.
Yeah.
And that's difficult.
Well, I think it's the idea, isn't it? We'll follow the rules.
Yes.
We'll follow the rules, and then we can all see that, so we can tick the boxes.
Yes.
But your heart can be nothing, not in tune at all with the spirit.
Exactly.
And so it's easy to follow the rules, because actually no one can see your heart. You're the only one who can see your heart.
That's right. But then, of course, that's the problem, isn't it? Because then when you have the rules, people then are so keen to follow the rules, and they stop any thought. Yes. And that is, and limit things, and that's what's so sad about
Robin.
Margaret wanted to
One of those other scriptures say, come, let us go to the mountains.
Come,
let's go down to the house of the God of Jacob.
Yes.
There's a lot of scriptures that do say, literally, people are going up to the mountain.
The mountain, as it says, who will dwell on the mountain of the Lord?
That's right.
So we make up the house, I think, of the Lord. Yeah.
When you go back to God's definitions of God, they're always about moral character. They're always about imagination. Mm. Love, justice, long-suffering, mercy. Mm. And when it talks about the palm trees being upright, it's about moral character. But it's always, I think, for humans, the trap is we keep going back to Genesis. We want to justify ourselves and flip the blame to someone else. Mm. And a very easy way to do that is to focus on the materially literal or the dogmatically literal and say, well, I'm justified in this. And no one will really tackle me about my sins, and God will overlook them because I've got the dogma right. isn't it all going back to that human deceitful thought of wanting to cover ourselves instead of being covered in Christ and following God's name? And what you're saying is when people go up to the mount to worship, they're doing it by living God's character, which is Christ manifest in us, isn't it?
Yeah.
Our behaviour, our thinking. Yeah. It's supposed to, Christ's preaching, supposed to transform our minds and our hearts. And for the Jews, the heart was memory. And they've proved now that hearts do have memories. People who've received heart transplants have also received a memory that wasn't theirs. Yet one person received a transplant from someone who'd been a musician and had memories of playing and tracked it back to that person. So the human body is much more complex than we've ever realised, because we used to think, why does God say the heart for memory as well? And that's why. Memory isn't just in our heads.
And just the...
And love is important.
Just on that mountain of the house of the Lord, we're told it will rise as the tallest of mountains. I think it's very symbolic. Like a mountain is a nation. So I think this mountain is talking about, you know, God's ways are just going to be this huge mountain that's going to fill the earth. So, yeah, I don't...
But I think it's also a journey, of your journey in Christ as well, and to get closer to God is getting up the mountain, going to up the mountain.
Yeah.
And I think it's like an image of us going up to the mountain, but as we get up the mountain, we are more like God-like and more Christ-like, and so... There's a journey there as well. So it's a few different ways. It's a beautiful image that, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord.
Yeah.
But and then it says, who shall dwell in that? Only those that are the righteous and so those poetic. Sort of things, you know. Yeah.
And not some of the nations that don't come up year by year. People are coming up. Like it's a
That's why I say there could be a literal thing, but I think the spiritual thing is more important.
But I don't think it's going to be built by the Jews. It's going to be something God puts there.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like... You know, call that a temple. It's a temple. Wow, it's all gold and shining and whatever. So bright you can barely look at it.
I think by the time that we get to that stage, the earth will be massively transformed, because the earth is transforming at the moment.
That's right. Yeah. But Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within you. And I love that, because again, it's this feeling that we're making it happen now. We're making Ezekiel's temple happen now.
Yes, it's a process.
And so this is just a Jew quote, another one from Ezekiel's temple. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. So he's talking about the Jews, the sons of Israel, but some of them have uncircumcised hearts. So they might think they're okay, but they're not. And so Jeremiah said, like all these foreign nations, the people of Israel also have uncircumcised hearts. And what happens, as I said in Revelation, the Gentiles become the spiritual Jews, and the Jews become spiritual Gentiles when they're not worshipping, or they've rejected Jesus, so things are flipped. So.
That's their main source of salvation, if they've rejected him.
So they need a change of heart. And it's ironic that they invite Elijah in, and actually I believe we are Elijah as well. So they reject the Christians, and yet, very ironic.
And we need to do that Elijah talk for women's Bible class. Because that just dovetails in so beautifully.
Well, that's what I thought. God, why has he given me these two talks, one on top of the other?
Yeah.
And I thought, that one sort of leads into this one.
Yes.
Good, Robin, can we sign you up for a series for the next 6 months?
So do you think there will be a central place of worship in the age to come? Or I agree, a spiritual lesson as well. But do you think God wants a central place of worship?
Like Jesus.
Well, as I said, I'm open. There probably will be, from a practical perspective, somewhere where the nations who come up worship, but we're not really told. I don't think we're told about it.
People keep, let's just open that up a bit, because people keep talking about, going across the world. I don't really know that's part of God's plan, because he made the world. Like, he made the world and everyone in it. And those out of the world who become his people, I don't really see why they need to go up. They need to go up in that they need to ascend to the moral or spiritual thing in their life. And but I don't know about literally, you know, all trekking over to flying over to Jerusalem. I don't really think that that might happen.
You can't say give them droughts and things and famine and everything if they don't go for those nations that don't go. So, but it might be something. But I just don't know.
I think what about the people who aren't converted yet?
Yes.
For
education.
Because right now we know how we feel. If we get together in a great big group, it's huge and it feels good. But maybe we will just guide and do all sorts of other things and, you know, but the people who aren't properly converted to Christ have to go up and have to go across and be faced with it.
It's just all trying to understand.
It's a bit logistically horrifying.
Yeah.
And, you know,
yeah.
Confronting.
I just can't see God would need it. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need any of it. He can make followers out of stones. He wants to. But he wants the people to go up and to decide to go.
So that's just the image of that.
But
you know,
where will Jesus be?
Going up and rising above.
So yes, isn't it not that we go to meet with Jesus, where Jesus is, which is all around the world.
I think he could be anywhere if he wants
to. Yes, we can have an Australian one. I don't know, I'm not going to go that far. But I think Jesus on the earth will be
technology's got FaceTime.
Yes.
We don't know what that's exactly right.
We can see Jesus on our screen.
That's right.
You know, what's that?
Let's keep the discussion sort of centralized
because we can have private discussions over lunch. So if anyone wants to say something, could we just speak to everyone for now? And
well, yeah. I just want to say that I think we learned by Robin's example of how to look at something and think, and just delve a bit further. Mm-hmm. And now that we've got ideas that we can be Elijah and that we can be the temple, it's a deeper meaning. I mean, we've always thought, oh yes, well maybe it's not literal, but what is there in place of it? Now we have something that's positively in place. Obviously, like that's the reason for that. We can probably look at other scriptures and think on that more spiritual plane, because Jesus was way up there spiritually above everybody, even his disciples couldn't keep up.
And
Paul was up there spiritually, and see, a lot of people are still on this earthly plane and not getting themselves up. So it's a really good example to me to think outside that square box that we have of our ideas and think, well, what...
And we doesn't can make that, it happen.
And the thing is, as Robin's saying, we're in the last days. We're not waiting for the last days. We're in the last days, and we can make it happen. Israel Folau has done that. Didn't do it very nicely, but he's trying to be that Elijah. Yeah. I mean, he's crying out to me as Elijah, warning people to repent. And I think, you know, with Robin's idea of us being Elijah as well, I think it's a perfect way to think above what we've thought and to go home now and maybe think of some of the things that bother us a bit.
And we will see Jesus. But how we will see Jesus is another matter.
Mm.
But we will see Jesus in the kingdom.
I see him now.
Mm. That's right.
Mm. I see him now.
Yeah.
Quite a bit. You know, as you say, we can just raise ourselves on that plane and think about that when you're reading something you don't quite understand. And I think that's enormously helpful, Robert.
I think it's important to remember that things never have just one significance. Like a word never has just one meaning. There might be a primary and a secondary and a tertiary, but often things have various applications. And what Robin's shown us is to look beyond just focusing on one significance, the easily accessed literal.
The thing that I find about these ideas, the one that Robin spoke on Wednesday, is that, you know, it says Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Well, her idea is that we are the Elijah. We are the person, we are the people bringing the message of the coming of the Messiah to the world. And then, and now we've got, well, the, and then, and now we've got the idea added onto that, that we're the temple. And so these two concepts are really quite amazing when you think, when you, because you have to think, well, if you go along with that idea, well, am I being an Elijah? Like, that's confronting. Am I being part of the temple? Like, do I, am I acting in a way that looks like what I think the temple of God would be like? And because that's a whole new thing to sort of think. And it's also the idea that we're part of that together. Like, it's got that togethery thing, like all those images about the body, you know, that Paul talks about. We've got to do this together as well. And I think what came to my mind when hearing you all was, we live in an age where people don't want religion. You know, they talk against religion and everything. And this idea of going up and making ourselves into something better is foreign to the society in which we live. Yeah. They say, no, we don't have to do that. We just
get told they're a sinner, but they don't like being told they're a
sinner. No, well, we're just people and we'll just act as we and we can, and there's no moral thing.
But the thing is, they just live with it, don't they, Rosemary? They're not frightened of death.
They that's right.
I'm having 70 years and I'm dying.
Yeah.
They accept that. They've got that.
So this is a challenge to us.
Get close to it.
To bring us to...
I'm getting close. And
yeah, but you believe that you've got salvation.
I've always believed.
But there are a lot of older people turning up in churches when they've got cancer and the writings on the wall. Yes.
Surely.
Yeah.
Oh, I haven't noticed that.
Well, I just mean to say that I think it's quite hard for us to influence our young people when we live in that society where... And anything goes. You don't have to aim for anything. Mm. But the whole purpose of God is to help us aim higher. Yeah. Is to go up. We're that's what we're called
making
to
making an effort. That's good.
It's, yeah.
And also said something up there about the old people as well. I can do it.
Yes. Anyway, I'd like to thank you very much, Robin.
We enjoyed it.
Yeah,
we enjoyed it.
We enjoyed hearing the way you've put it together, and we can taken us along, and we understand where that idea is coming from, and that idea is very powerful, I think, for a lot of us. And so we thank you very much for bringing it to us.